I want you to imagine this scenario, which, though made up, is likely to have happened over and over in the first century. Think about how that possibly you lived in a city on the coast near the Mediterranean Sea in the Roman Empire in the first century. And you meet a couple of people who call themselves Christians. And you have conversations with them about their beliefs and practices. And then you hear one of their friends in the marketplace make a speech about faith in Jesus, the one called the Christ. And you're intrigued by what you're hearing, and you're impressed with what they are saying to you. And so you know that on the first day of the week that they meet together, these Christians. And so you're curious and you decide to go gather with them. Well, there's a couple things you can't do. You can't look up their meeting place and time on their website. Can't do that. You can't even use the yellow pages to find where these Christians meet. Yellow pages were these books. Okay. But here's something you could do. Knowing by a conversation with them that they met somewhere in the eastern section of the city, you go there on a Sunday morning. Remember, people didn't have watches and clocks back then. Time was not very precise. But you know they met on Sunday morning. And you go to the eastern part of the city and you begin to ask people, hey, I'm looking for a gathering of people who call themselves Christians. Do you know where they meet? There's a good possibility you could find them that way. Simple as that. Many years ago, let me tell you, an incident happened to my dad back in the mountains of Virginia. There was a church that called for him to come over and preach one night. And he'd heard about this church, but he had never been there. And they said, yeah, we want you to come over and preach one night. And he said, okay. And so they had a date set. And my grandmother went with him, his mom. My grandmother would oftentimes go with my dad somewhere when he would preach to listen to him preach. And he was told that you go on this road and that road, and then you go up this holler, which is what people in North Carolina call a cove. You go up this holler, and there's a little white building there on the left, and that's where we meet. And so dad and my grandmother, they drove a couple counties over, and then they got there and they went up this road, up this holler. And sure enough, there's this little white building there on the left. And so they got out. And when they walked in, all the men were sitting on one side of the auditorium, all the women on the other. And they thought, okay, it's different, but okay, it's okay. So dad went up one side, the men's side, and started shaking hands and introducing himself. My grandmother went up the other side, started shaking hands and talking to the ladies. And one of the ladies asked my grandmother, well, why are you here? You've come a long way. Why are you here tonight? I said, well, that's my son. He's going to be preaching tonight. I said, what? Come find it out. It was the wrong church. And they said, well, oh, that group, they meet just about a half mile up the road, further up the holler, and it's right up there. You can't miss it. And they said, but you can stay and preach to us. And my dad really wanted to stay and preach because he knew he had an opportunity, but he also had a commitment. And dad said, I got in the car, drove about a half mile, and there was a building just like that other one, a little white building on the left, easily confusing. You see, in our time, unlike the first century, it can be confusing finding the right church. The church you're looking for. Even the true church. In the age of the New Testament, and for many decades after that, there are some questions people didn't ask. Just didn't ask them. Which church is the right church? Are all the churches the same? Does it matter which church I should meet with and be a part of? Does it really matter? People really didn't ask those questions. Because at that time, in the age of the New Testament, and for many, many years afterwards, there was no such thing as a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a Methodist church, a Roman Catholic church, an Eastern Orthodox church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, and so on and so on and so on and so on. All those names would be virtually foreign to people. Now, people who lived in the first century and wanted to seek Christ and serve Christ, they had some very unique and demanding challenges. Some challenges that we don't have in our day. But they didn't have the challenge of having to sort through all kinds of churches claiming to follow Jesus Christ. They really didn't. So we are focused this year on the New Testament ideas of new covenant, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And at this part of the year, we're just now into the second phase of the new covenant. And we introduced it last week. Covenant is a very important idea in both Old and New Testaments. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And biblically, it meant an agreement between God and a people, where God committed himself to bless and to help them, and that the people committed themselves to follow and obey God. And we see that in the Bible that a covenant was always made ceremoniously with blood, that some blood was shed to seal that covenant, and that there was a word involved. In other words, there was some kind of written revelation that was put down that involved really the terms of the covenant. This is what God's going to do. This is what the people should do. And so there was some kind of writing that was put down. So blood and word were the key parts of a covenant. Well, Christ's church is his covenant people. And I want you to consider with me, really, our plan is to look at this over the next three Sundays, including today and two more, is to look at the subject of searching for Christ and Christ's people. In Matthew chapter 26, at the time when Jesus is eating the Passover with his apostles, and he's hours away from being arrested, and the next day he'd be crucified, Jesus says this in Matthew 26 and verse 27, with these elements of the Passover, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Covenant and blood, making a people who would be Christ's people, and a people who would be characterized by being forgiven because Christ shed his blood for them. The church is the covenant people of Christ who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want you to explore this subject with me in search of Christ and his people. I want you to start with me in the book of Matthew in the fourth chapter about the idea of seeking after Christ. We see here in these introductory statements about Jesus coming to earth, and now he's going out and beginning to work to accomplish the things for which he had come to earth. And we see in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, in healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus came and proved that he was from the Father and proved that he was the Christ by performing signs and miracles. And he's communicating to people. He's giving them a message. He's giving them a word to draw them to the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is what he was preaching. In Matthew chapter 5, this section that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 3, the first thing he says about the people who he's calling to be in his kingdom, this is what he wants to characterize them by. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. It's the opposite of what we say about somebody when we say, oh, he's full of himself. That's somebody who's arrogant. Poor in spirit references humility. That's this hallmark characteristic of Christ's people. And how important is this kingdom? Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus refers, when he talks about the kingdom, either to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which means this is so different from the kingdoms of men. And here he spoke of a kingdom that would be worth everything, that it is to be sought over any earthly pursuit or possession or position. But let us understand that as Jesus is coming and calling people to search for him, by doing this, it demonstrates he actually started this. He came seeking for us. This is how it's put over in the Gospel of Luke in the 19th chapter. In Luke chapter 19, look at this statement. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is explaining why he reached out to sinners, though he was criticized for it. He says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man," a reference to the Christ, "came to seek and to save the lost." Lost. We really don't understand that concept biblically. What it's talking about is that we have sinned and rebelled against God, and we are adrift. We're just lost. We are not who we are supposed to be. We're not connected to what we're supposed to be connected to. We think we're one thing and we're accomplishing this and that, when really we are lost. We are doomed before God. But Christ came seeking us and to save us. And by offering up his body on the cross, he provided the perfect, complete sacrifice so that we can be forgiven of our sins if we turn to him. And through that forgiveness by his blood, as we saw in Matthew 26, that forgiveness by his blood brings us to become the covenant people of God. And it's worth everything. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is winding up this message where he's talked about the characteristics of the people he wants in his kingdom and how he wants them to have a true righteousness and what that means, and he wants them to seek this kingdom he's offering above all things, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open." There's no way that God would go to the trouble of unfolding and unveiling this involved plan to provide the Christ. And then the Christ comes and takes human flesh. The very Son of God lives as the Son of Man. And he goes through everything that he goes through, even to sacrifice himself by dying on the cross. There's no way that if a person is really seeking him and really asking to know the way to God and really trying to get through that door to God, there's no way God's not going to make that happen. God's going to open up that way to that person. God's going to provide the answers to that person, the guidance to that person. When a person seeks God, they're going to find God, if they do so diligently, honestly, and sincerely. So we are called, as Christ came to seek us, we are called to seek Christ and to seek his kingdom and to seek his people. I want you to consider how that seeking the people of Christ, though secondary, is a natural part, a natural next step of seeking Christ. First thing I want to make very clear here, and that is when you're reading the Bible about the church, it's simply talking about the people that belong to Christ, the people who are in a covenant with Christ. Acts 11 verse 22 talks about after the gospel had gone up to Antioch, that the report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Have you ever seen a church building with a big set of ears? I mean, if it's a building like this size, those ears would have to be pretty big, right? Have you ever seen a building with ears? Of course you haven't. Same chapter talks about how that Barnabas and Saul is working with that church in Antioch. And it said they met with the church and taught a great many people. You can't communicate to a building. You know, sometimes we'll say something like, no, there's no use talking to him. He's like talking to a brick wall. A building can't listen to you and comprehend any kind of teaching you give a building. And that just gives us a little bit of a hint, doesn't it? How far afield things have gotten over 2,000 years. That people actually refer to a physical structure of just timber and stone and wiring and plumbing, that's the church? No. The church is the people of Christ. They may utilize a facility, they may utilize a building for their activities, but the church is the people of Christ. Literally, it means the called out. And what called out? The called out people of Christ who have come into this covenant commitment with him. And I want you to consider what is said in Ephesians chapter 1 about the church, which is another very fundamental thing that people can easily stray from this fundamental, and it leads to all kinds of bad places. Paul, in writing about the salvation we have in Christ and how we're so richly blessed from heaven in Jesus Christ by God's love and grace, he says, speaking of God doing this with Christ, Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are two common analogies for the church used in the writings of the New Testament. One is family or household. The church is like a family. The other one is that the church is like a body, a physical body. In elaborating on that analogy of the church being like a body, Paul writes about even the ideas of ears and eyes and parts of the body to illustrate that the different people in the body of Christ have different contributions they can make. But the church, Christ wants us to see that the church is his body, which means the church is an extension of him. So if you want to go up to someone and either meet them or greet them, you've met them before, you reach out with your hand and you shake their hand. If it's somebody you know well and you haven't seen them in a long time, or somebody you just want to show affection to, you go up and you use your arms and you hug them. If you want to get to know somebody, you walk up and you look at them eye to eye. You listen to what they have to say with your ears. You speak to them with your mouth and you ask them things and share things with them. And by using your eyes and your ears and your mouth, you connect with somebody and you get to know them. We use our physical bodies to interact with the environment around us, to know it, to affect it, to experience it. What's Christ's body? He walked the earth and had a physical body as a man at one point, but only for a short time. And now his body is his church. His church is an extension of him. So if a person is really serious about seeking Christ, then it just follows that he or she would be serious about seeking the people of Christ. His church, which is his body, an extension of Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's important not to get things messed up here and keep them in proper order. Christ is the primary objective. That's the most important spiritual pursuit, is to find and know and follow Christ. That's the primary objective. Because Christ is the Savior. He came seeking to save us. Christ is the Savior. The church is not the Savior. The church is a group of people who follow Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the King. Joe referenced that this morning. Christ, because He's the King, He's the Lord, and He has all authority. The authority does not lie in the church. The church teaches Christ's word where the authority is. The church practices Christ's word, which is authoritative. The church applies the word of Christ, which has binding authority to it. The authority does not lie with a group of men, and it certainly does not lie, get me on this? The authority does not lie with one man. You've watched the news lately. The authority of Christ does not lie with a human being. It's His authority. And we know His authority, and we know His guidance from His authority by the word He has revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So Christ is the Savior. Christ is the King and the authority. But the church is the extension of Christ. And when a person connects to the body of Christ, they can get teaching and encouragement and guidance and support. And they can find examples there of others who are following Christ. And as a result, Christ helps them through His body. He helps them through His church. But there's our problem. After 2,000 years, it's sort of hard to find those people. Because the options are mind-blowing. There's so many that it's actually intimidating to consider, and it's confusing. But I want you to see, as difficult as it is, that the search is part of the journey. I want you to consider with me a series of passages in the New Testament where these spokesmen for Christ, these apostles and teachers and prophets being guided by the Holy Spirit, that they are speaking of things either in the present and or the future that helps us here to understand that the search, sorting through things to find Christ and sorting through things to find His people, it's part of the journey. You could say it's part of the test. Start with me in Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2 is the case of the first preaching of the gospel publicly after the resurrection of Jesus, and the apostles stand up and do so, and Peter's sermon is highlighted, and there are 3,000 people, though there are tens upon tens of thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem that day for the Pentecost, there are 3,000 people who accept this message of Christ and become followers of Jesus that day. And we're told in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the key thing I want you to see. The first thing we're told about Christ's people, the first congregation of Christ's people, the first church we're told about, we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first thing we're told is that Christ's people is a group of people who keep learning about Him. And that's what the term disciple means. It means a learner and a follower. So what this is telling us is that even after they became Christians, they kept learning. Keep going with me in Acts, this time way over into the 17th chapter. And here we have the Apostle Paul traveling and preaching, and he comes to a place called Berea. And this is what's stated about the people in the synagogue where Paul would usually go and preach first. It says in Acts 17:11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. As we described this morning in the class, you have the Hebrew scriptures that were written down by the spokesmen of God among the Jewish people, Moses, David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And they knew that to be the scriptures through the Spirit of God, the revelation, the truth from God. Here, we're reading in the book of Acts as things are unfolding in the New Testament. So the New Testament writings have not been put down in writing and copied and circulated yet. And so these Bereans are hearing, as Jews, Paul preach. And what Paul is preaching, as we have specific examples of this elsewhere in the book of Acts, he's proving that Jesus, the man Jesus, was actually the Christ that was prophesied about in the Hebrew Scriptures. And they're testing Paul. They're looking at the Hebrew Scriptures, writings of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, to see if it lines up with this Jesus. And it does. They believe it because it's proven to them that Jesus is the Christ. But you see what they're doing? They're having to check this out. They're having to test for the validity of this. In Acts, the 20th chapter, we see that there are very good reasons to do this. Paul is meeting with a group of men who are the elders, the overseers of the church in Ephesus. He's sort of giving them a farewell address here. He had worked with this church for years. And now he is passing through to meet with them in a nearby town and headed to Jerusalem, where some very difficult things are going to happen to him. And he says in verse 29 of Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Well, that's not a very peppy message, is it? Wolves are coming, not sparing the flock, which is a reference to God's people at that place. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Yes, wolves are coming in and they're going to threaten people's souls. However, Paul had been teaching them. They had the Hebrew scriptures. They had the teaching now that's coming from the apostles. He talks about the word of grace. That's the gospel. They have that, which can give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In other words, they have the tools necessary to, or the weapons, so to speak, to fight off these wolves. This is telling us that some people will attempt to lead them astray. And that's continued to happen for the last 2,000 years. There are people who will lead you astray and will not lead you to Christ in what they teach. And it's by this word that we use, like the Bereans, to test what is taught, that we can stay on track with Christ. A couple more. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to this young evangelist. He's writing to reveal things to him and teach him things that he would then impart to the Christians that he's working with and trying to help. And he says in 1 Timothy 3 why he's writing these things. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Here is that other common analogy for the church. It's the household. And it also builds on another analogy. Household meant the family and the servants, and those lived, you know, under a certain roof with someone. But you have a household in a house. Usually there's a place where a family lives, right? Well, the household of God needs instructions to know what to do and how to behave, which means that we have instructions being given by people like the Apostle Paul that were needed so the church would know what to do, how to do its things that it's supposed to do, what to do and how to do it. So there are instructions that are given, which meant Christ wanted things done a certain way. And then there's this like really personal admonition at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's a very pithy statement. He says simply, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you see him repeat himself there? Examine yourself and test yourself. English Standard, something similar in your translation in English. He's saying the same thing there. Why? Self-examination is critical to make sure you're following Christ and you're walking with Christ and you're connected to Christ's people who can help you walk with Christ. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, the little book of Jude, Jude writes about why he's writing and how that he changed what he was writing about. Which tells us as we read this that there was something pressing that prompted him to caution people. He writes in Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The idea of the faith delivered meant that it was a body of teaching. A body of teaching that produces personal faith in us. But this is another way we can use the term faith. The faith meaning what we believe and what we trust in as a body of teaching. He writes here appealing to them to contend for that teaching that they'd receive. Why? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What Jude is saying here in Jude 3 and 4 is that there is a body of teaching, there is a path, there is a delivered communication, and you got to fight to keep it. You got to grip it. And grip it good. And don't let somebody rip it out of your hands. Don't let somebody say, hey, set that down. I got something over here that's better. You don't do that. You hold on to it and you defend it. You fight for it. Because there are polluting elements out there. So the New Testament is already pointing to something that was happening then. And that would only become more challenging with time. You must work to find Christ and his people, and you must diligently be on guard and be really focused to stay with him and his true people. That was a challenge they were facing then. And now, after 2,000 years, with all the complexity and the diversity that's present in the religious world, just among those who claim to follow Christ, it's more challenging. And I would even dare say this, as wonderful as American society is, many wonderful things that's come our way. Because of the nature of our society, religious choices have proliferated, have multiplied greater than any other place on earth. The experts call it the democratization of Christianity. In other words, everybody gets the choice of what they want. And so here pops up this choice and 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 this choice, and this choice to where it's just maddening. Most societies, most places on the earth, don't have the number of religious options we have. You're like, wow, yeah, it's great. I got all kinds of options when I go buy socks. That's great. I got all kinds of options about buying groceries. I've got all kinds of options about where I get my gasoline. I like the place that has the best windshield wiper, you know, a tool. We also have all these religious choices. And as a result, it's a confusing mess. It's a lot to sort through. But sort through it one must to find Christ and his people. So I want you to consider four things here that it takes to search for and walk with Christ and his people. First of all, and I could have put duh beside of this, use the Bible as a guide. I want to really date myself here, but there used to be a practice among most common people in American society where they had what is called a family Bible. Even if they never went to church, it was usually in the living room on the coffee table. And I'm sure there are some people still like that. Sometimes this Bible was a gift they were given maybe when they got married. Funeral homes used to give these things out, okay? And it was a big old honking Bible. And it sometimes had pictures in it, and there was a place at the front for family records, births and deaths and things like that. And it sat there. And I've been in so many houses that had a family Bible on the coffee table in the living room through the years. And there's something about most of those Bibles. The edges of those pages are crisp. People will open that Bible and stick a newspaper clipping in there about grandmother's funeral, or throw a picture in there of great-great-great-great-grandfather in his funny beard, you know, from 1890 or something like that. But that Bible was never read. In some cases, because it's sort of big and clunky. In some cases, because there was no Bible reading going on. That family Bible was a token. It was a symbol. Everybody has a nice family Bible there on the coffee table. With no disrespect and no unkindness intended, in so many churches, the Bible's a token symbol. What the scriptures teach doesn't really drive and direct what is being practiced. The Bible is a token. You know, I would dare say, if you looked at Frank Messer's toolbox and you looked at his screwdrivers and his hammers, you'd say, they've been used. No doubt. The Bible is meant to be used, not to be placed somewhere and just looked at, but to be used. And it is the critical element in finding Christ and his people, because that's the only way we can truly know Christ. It's in these writings that have been left about him. Second of all, to appreciate the simplicity of Christ's way in his church, his people. You know what happens. We've all been there. You get your garage all cleaned up, you know, you throw some things away, you get things organized. And then 5 years later, clutter. That might happen in your attic, might happen in your basement. I guarantee it's happened in that drawer in the kitchen. Most of you have one of those drawers in the kitchen, right? And usually it's not forks and spoons and stuff like that in the drawer. It's one of those catch-all drawers. That's where we used to keep the Yellow Pages. But anyway, it's that drawer. You've got pens in there and you got coupons in there. And you may have a little address book in there. It's just, maybe somebody's tossed a little screwdriver in there. It's just a catch-all drawer. After a while, you can't get that thing open. It gets all cluttered up. What do you think's happened over the last 2,000 years? What's happened to the church over the last 2,000 years? People have thrown everything and anything into it, so that it's really hard to see what its original form was and what the original purpose was for the church. It's gotten all cluttered up. The clutter through history that's been thrown into the church. Things have to get simple, because the New Testament church is simple. Third of all, being willing to push against cultural trends. I want you to note back to Matthew and back to the Sermon on the Mount how very anti-culture this is. One of the best commentaries I've ever read on this section of the Bible is called Countercultural. The counterculture of Christ, basically, is what it's saying. This is so against the stream of things in the world. Remember that statement, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then look at this startling thing at the end of Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Humility, meekness, loving your enemies and praying for them. That's not the way the world works. Matter of fact, some people would say that's a recipe for failure in life. Do you know why eventually the Romans really started to reject and eventually even persecute Christians? We see this in the Bible, that the initial persecution came at the Jews who rejected that Jesus was the Christ, and they would pressure the Romans to oppose it. At first, the Romans just didn't oppose the Christians and their teaching. They just didn't see a problem there. But eventually, when they learned what the way of Christ was about, they began to have a problem with it. And there were two main problems. First of all, they taught there's only one God. And you can't serve all the gods of the Romans, and you surely can't bow the knee to Caesar once a year, as they began to require at the end of the first century. But the other problem they had was more of a philosophical problem. The Romans said, what? Humility? Suffering? Love? These are the important things in your religion? Really? They mocked the idea that the king of the Christians would be crucified. That's a loser king. The Romans thought Jesus was a loser because he was crucified. Who'd want to follow that king? The Romans believed that might made right. And somebody who doesn't stand up for themselves and, if necessary, sock somebody in the nose, they have no value. You should stick your chest out and show people who's boss and intimidate people. You should flex that earthly power. Christ's way was the opposite of that. That's why he spoke about the kingdom of heaven, which is different than the kingdoms of men and all the things that are valued on earth. Finding Christ's people does not involve getting in line with cultural trends. When people are affected by cultural trends, and they take those values and try to find the people of Christ, they're not going to find the people of Christ. You don't find the people of Christ by doing what's hip. And as I just demonstrated, I'm not in touch with cultural trends by using the term hip, okay? That's gone out a long time ago. But trying to find what is the end thing never leads to Christ. Which means the church should not be market-driven. And in some churches, that is their sort of central philosophy. Find out what people want, give it to them. That's not how you find Christ and his people. Because Christ's people are to be different from the world. And fourth of all, one must be willing to pay a price. In Matthew chapter 12, this incident basically requires no setup. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It's a blessing when your family members are interested in following Christ like you are. It's a real blessing. However, this is a significant test for many people. One has to be so committed to follow Christ that Christ and his people become his real family. That's not to the neglect of one's own family, their spouse, their children, their grandchildren, their cousins, their parents, mom, grandmother, grandfather. Jesus and his apostles taught and demonstrated devotion to family and unselfish care of family. But he makes it very plain here. Christ's real familial bond was with those who would learn his teaching and do the will of the Father. And if you're looking for Christ's people, you've got to pursue them with that kind of commitment. And then think about the implication of friendships. It's important for our friendships to continue with those who aren't Christians. We make a terrible mistake when we shy away from people who don't follow Christ and don't build relationships with them. That's what Jesus would call in the Sermon on the Mount, putting the light under the bushel, under the basket. We got to interact with people to shine the light of Christ. However, those friendships become secondary. They're not as important as those with the family of Christ. Christ and his people are to become our chief social circle. In other words, this is not a relationship somebody dabbles in, like a club. I belong to this club or that club. Yeah, we meet once a month, but I'll only make it to every other meeting or something like that. And what do you do? Well, you know, we spend an hour doing this and that. And it's just something you dabble in. This is not that. This is a family connection of your chief family. And it's only when someone has that kind of drive that they'll find Christ and his true people. In search of Christ and his people. You know what would help us is a visit through the highlights of what's happened over the last 2,000 years. And that's a hefty, you know, kind of thing to tackle. But by looking at the highlights of what's happened over the last 2,000 years, we'll see some trends and tendencies. Trends and tendencies that are just as true today and can threaten to lead us astray as when they occurred 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. So over the next two Sundays, that's what we want to do. We want to look at some things that's happened over the last 2,000 years to make things so complicated and distracting and to note some trends and tendencies and to gain wisdom from that. There is no greater and no more rewarding quest for any human being than to search for Christ and to search for his people and to walk with him and to be part of his body. Thank you for considering these things. Brother Darrell has another hymn for us to sing as we reach toward the end and the close of our assembly today. And if you understand the gospel of Christ and you want to commit your way and make a covenant with him because you're seeking the one who sought you, you want him to save you from your sins, then today you can confess that faith that Jesus is the Christ, and you can be baptized into Christ, into his death, and you can be cleansed by his blood and made part of his covenant people. If we can assist you with a spiritual need such as that, won't you come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.